1 Corinthians 8:4 through 8:13, the 23rd talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on July 20, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
True about God. Therefore, concerning the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no idol in the world and there is no God but one. Okay, when he says we know, he's talking to this group in Corinth that is arguing we have the right to eat this meat sacrificed to idols. And the reason we have that right is we know this to be true. Paul is agreeing with them. He's saying, yes, we know this. I agree. This is what we know. We know that there is no idol in the world and there is no God but one. Notice, he knows what they know. He is not saying that what they know is wrong. And he's not saying that what they know is insignificant. He's agreeing with it. But there's something else, as we see. There's something of more importance, ultimately. What is it that we know? We know there is no idol in the world and there is no God but one. Of course, when he says there's no idol in the world, he doesn't mean that there are no idols in the sense of no statues to gods. All the Corinthians have to do is wander around town and they'll find temples everywhere with idols, with temples that are dedicated to various gods. But what it is they know is all those various temples are temples to gods that do not exist. All of those idols are idols that represent gods that do not exist. There is no God but one. This is the heart of the argument that those who eat the meat sacrificed to idols are making. What's the big deal? Okay, it was sacrificed to an idol, but there is no idol. It's not like there's some mystical connection between the meat and this God that has somehow charged it with his power, and when I eat it, I become a follower of this God or something. It's just meat. There is no idol. The pagans may be fooled into thinking that they're worshiping a real God, but I'm not fooled into thinking that they're worshiping a real God, so what's the big deal? I'll just eat the meat. So that's why Paul is saying this. There is no idol in the world and there is no God but one. We know that's true. And he agrees. And he's going to make that clear now. He's going to articulate this. He's going to actually amplify this idea and put his stamp of approval on it. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, just as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we to him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Okay, now, first of all, let's just clarify the beginning of this. He just said there are no idols, and there's no God but one. There is no God but the one God. And now here we see him saying there are many gods and many lords. So what's he doing? I think it's pretty simple. He's doing this. He's just clarifying himself a little bit. He said, I said there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, I mean, there are many gods in the sense that there are people who would call them gods. Just look around, Corinthians, go down and look at all the temples. There are many so-called gods. There are many idols there dedicated to gods that the people are saying, this is our God. So even if there are so-called gods, idols that people think are gods and refer to as gods, and now before he finishes his sentence, he says, and even though I say if, I'm not denying the obvious. I'm not denying that there are, in fact, many of these so-called gods and lords. So he's not saying there are really gods and lords. He's saying, even if there are so-called gods, and yes, there are many so-called gods and lords. You'll find all kinds of gods and lords out there if you look. I'm not denying that they're out there. Sure, they're out there. Just go down to the corner and look in the temple and see what's going on. You'll see there are lots of gods and lords out there. Paul is not saying that God is one among many gods and lords. That's what he's denying here. The whole point is that he and the Corinthians would agree there is only one God. But sure, out there, there are lots of gods. You'll find people worshiping all kinds of gods that they call gods. But even if other people have many gods and many lords, we Christians, we as believers, know that there is only one God. That's how I understand his statement here. He's not saying there are lots of gods out there, but to us, we only think one of them is God. That's not what he's saying. He's acknowledging you'll find people out there who worship all kinds of gods, but we know there's only one. That's the heart of the argument here, is that what do you do with the knowledge that there is only one God when you live in a culture that has meat that is sacrificed to other gods? What should you do with that? Okay, now the important part of this statement is what Paul says about what we know to be true about God. And I want to take a little time to try to flesh this out. It's the sort of statement that sounds like the kind of thing you hear in the Bible. It's saying big things about God and Jesus. And we kind of sometimes go over it and say, okay, yeah, so God is one, and it's probably saying Jesus is God, and okay, now we'll move on to something else. I want to stop here and actually try to flesh out a little bit. What is Paul getting out? What is he saying about God that he knows is true, that the Corinthians know is true? This language about there is one God, the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, this is a fundamental statement, but I think it's easy for us to get confused about what's going on. Because of the controversies in the early church councils devoted a lot of time to debating the question of the nature of Christ. Some people kind of leaning on the, well, he's God, and in fact, he's so much God that he's not really a man, he's just pretending to be a man. Or leaning on the other side, he's a man, and he's so much, in fact, a man that he's not really God. And the debates became very heated about exactly how do we put those ideas together. And these councils proclaimed certain ideas. These are the ideas that are orthodox, and these other ways of looking at it are heretical. Because of those controversies, it seems to me regrettable that in the history of the church then, we tend to read those controversies back into every statement that we find in the Bible. Every time we find a statement about Jesus, especially if the word Lord is involved with it, we assume that it is an assertion of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is truly God. Now, sometimes that is exactly what the Bible is saying. There are places where the Bible does address that issue specifically. But it doesn't address that issue specifically as in as many places as I think sometimes we think it does. And in this particular passage, I think, if we read back into it, the idea that all we're really saying here is God is God and Jesus is God, we haven't really captured what it is that Paul's trying to get at. I know this is going to sound strange, but some of you are aware that I would say something like this, and you've gotten used to it at this point. But the idea that Jesus is God is not as big a deal in the New Testament as we think it is. I mean, it is a big deal in one sense. It is a huge deal. But it's the sort of idea that is actually quite abstract and doesn't call on me to do much. I mean, we're all aware of people throughout history that basically their religion has been God is God and Jesus is God. Has it affected how they live their lives? No. Has it made them pursue right rather than wrong? No. Has it made them invest their hope in the coming kingdom of God instead of the riches of this life? No. But they can answer the question, Jesus is God. in and of itself, that idea doesn't ask much of me. It's just saying, well, my religion says that Jesus is God. Your religion is wrong because it doesn't say Jesus is God. My religion is right because it does say that Jesus is God. But that's not the concern of the New Testament authors, that we get our religion right, that we have the right answer to that question. Is Jesus God? The answer is yes. The concern of the apostles was that we make a choice about what we are going to believe and invest our lives in, what we are going to do. The idea that Jesus is God, in a way, doesn't really ask us to do much. And I think in Paul's teaching about Jesus, he's asking us to do more. There's something more at stake. Okay, so you'll notice here in this statement that Paul says there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll hear people argue, well, the word Lord is a word that's used to refer to God many times in the Bible, which is true. So to say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is God. The statement Jesus is Lord means Jesus is God. It seems as if the New American Standard Bible thinks that's what Paul is saying here, unless I'm misunderstanding them. You may have noticed in my translation as we went through, there's this spot where a word is left out, if you're looking at the NASB anyway. There's this phrase, they have it translated, we exist for God and we exist through Jesus. The word exist is not in there. That's not part of the Greek text. It's just literally, all things are from God and we to God, and all things are through Jesus, and we through Jesus. There's no verb. That's all there is in the Greek. So we have to kind of fill in, what is he saying? New American Standard filled in the word exist in both of those places. And so they're saying, we exist through Jesus. And they seem to be then painting a picture, the idea that the world was created through Jesus, or something like that. But I don't think they have understood rightly what's at stake here, and I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. Paul has something more specific and bigger in mind than just the idea that Jesus is God. If that seems strange, that it would be bigger than that, but I think it's bigger than that. Okay, so what I would like to do is explain to you, I have a number of points that I want to go over here. I hope this doesn't get too tedious, but I want to explain to you what I think we have to consider as we put this together, and then I'll try to sum it up. First of all, notice if the word Lord is just another word for God, this comes out sounding very strange. There is one God the Father, and there is one God Jesus Christ. That doesn't seem to have really added up to much, and it's hard to even know what would he mean. How do we put those things together? I would argue that when we see Paul talking about the Father and about Jesus, that his typical pattern is to highlight the role of each one of them, and that that's what's happening here, that there is something distinctive being said about the Father and something distinctive being said about the Son. Okay, secondly, what does the phrase mean? When Paul says something like Jesus is Lord, which he says in many places, Paul basically presents the apostolic message as being a two-part message. Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead to show that he was, among other things. What does that mean, Jesus is Lord? Like I mentioned before, it is often argued that because in many places in the Bible the word Lord refers to God, that that's just basically a paraphrase for Jesus is God. But that's not right. That is not what Paul is getting at there. There's a big argument I could make here. Let me simplify it by taking you to what I think are two very important passages in sorting this out. First of all, Psalm 110, which is quoted a number of times in the New Testament as being a messianic psalm, a psalm that is talking about the Messiah, ultimately talking about Jesus. It starts out by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, now, that's our English translation. The Lord said to my Lord. There's two Lords in there. It's one of the striking things when you read that. What in the world is going on? Because the Lord said to the Lord. What is that supposed to mean? The first Lord is not there in the original Hebrew text. It is the name of God, Yahweh. But it is standard practice, following the practice of the Jews earlier, to not put the name of Yahweh literally in our translations of the Bible. I'm not aware of any mainstream translations of the Bible where you will find Yahweh there. It always says the Lord instead. Okay, so the first one, the Lord, is a replacement of the word Yahweh with the word Lord. This goes back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which did the same thing. It substituted the word Lord for the word Yahweh, so that Jews would not be saying the name of God. Okay, so there's an example where it's true. Practice shows that the word Lord was used to refer to God. The second one, though, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord. Who is that? This is not Yahweh talking to himself. This is Yahweh talking to the Messiah, talking to the coming king, whom David refers to as my Lord. Notice that Jesus, at a certain point, asks the question of the Pharisees, whose son is the Messiah? And they say, well, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, well, then why did David call him Lord? And he refers to this passage. Here's David saying, Yahweh, God, says to my Lord, I, David, am king of Israel, and yet there is one to whom I refer as my Lord, my master. Lord means master, the one to whom I owe obedience. So, in Psalm 110, which is a psalm about the Messiah, the word Lord refers to the Messiah. He is the one that even David must obey. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives a sermon, and he refers to this psalm. And then he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, so he refers to the psalm, this psalm that refers to my Lord. And then he says, this is my proclamation to Israel. You should know that this Jesus whom you crucified is in fact the one that God has made Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. Now, part of what I wanted to point out here is, if the word Lord is being used in the New Testament just to mean Jesus is divine, Jesus is God, then this doesn't make any sense, because God didn't make Jesus God. That's not a meaningful statement. What he made him was Lord. He made him master. That is, in crowning him as the Christ, he crowns him as king. So my basic argument about what it means to say that Jesus is Lord in the New Testament means that Jesus is my master. What he says is true, what he commands I must do, because he speaks with the authority of God. Now it is true, part of what makes him fit to be that master has to do with the incarnation, that God became man. But the emphasis when we say Jesus is Lord, what Peter is saying to the Jews there is, look, this man that you killed is your master. God has made him master and Messiah. That's his message. So the message Jesus is Lord is basically very similar to the message Jesus is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed ruler. He is the one to whom we owe our allegiance, because he rules with the authority of God. Okay. So now, Paul is speaking into this situation where there is pagan idolatry that he's talking about. So what's my next point here? The pagans have many gods and many lords. That is, when you say they have many gods, the word God emphasizes divinity. They believe in many divine beings. When we say they have many lords, the word lord emphasizes mastery. There are many to whom the pagans would submit, to whom they would obey. They see them as gods, they see them as lords, that is, ones who have the right to tell them what to do. And why did they submit to them? Why did they see them as gods and submit to their mastery? They hoped that those gods would be gracious to them. They were looking for life. They were looking for blessing. And what has always been true about the pagan religions that Paul was dealing with at the time, and in much of man's religious gropings throughout history, is we're trying to find a way to solve our problem. And we get the idea there is someone out there who's in charge, somebody who's got the power to do well for me, to do something for me that I can't do for myself. And so the pagans thought that there were many gods and many lords. They were looking to these gods for help, for divine intervention. They saw them as lords. They submitted to their mastery because they thought, if I do so, I will get what I'm looking for ultimately. So idolatry is not just a religious mistake. It is all about, who do I trust? Who will I listen to in order to find life? Who's really in charge here? So, that helps us, I think, now to understand what Paul is doing when he says that, yes, there are many gods and many lords out there, but we know that there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. One of the most common themes with the apostles, especially through Paul's letters, is that God is the one who is the source of our life and blessing. He is the one who decided to create us. He is the one who decided to rescue and redeem us. He is the one who has determined, I am going to call a people for myself. I am going to forgive them. I am going to enlighten them. I am going to give them understanding. I am going to rescue them from sin, ultimately. I'm going to rescue them from death, ultimately. I have established a hope for them in the future that I will bring to pass. God is the one who is doing all of this. He is the only one. There is no one else from whom I can expect to find life and blessing. There's no place else to go. At one and the same time, Jesus, according to the apostolic message, over and over and over again, Jesus is the one through whom God is bringing this all about. In particular, he is the Messiah. He is our high priest. He is the one who came to make it possible that all these things which God intends for the world can actually come to us. And I would just invite you to look through Paul's letters in the New Testament, how often, over and over and over again, Paul talks about how God has acted through Christ. He has brought us forgiveness through Christ. He has brought us wisdom through Christ. He is going to lead us into life and the freedom from death, freedom from sin, through Christ. It is through Christ that God is doing these things. It is in particular through the offering of his life on the cross that we find the life, forgiveness, blessing, wisdom, righteousness that we are looking for from God. If it were not for Jesus, we would have nothing. We would lose everything. Because God is the source of all that we are looking for and can hope to get, and Jesus is the means by which it comes to us. He is Master, the one who God gave authority, and He is the one through whom all of God's purposes are being brought about. Okay, then, last comment about these cryptic phrases, the one I mentioned where there's no verb. There's the Father, from whom are all things, and we to Him, or we for Him. And Jesus, through whom are all things, and we through Him. What are those little statements tacked on there? What do they mean? The we, I think, is we Christians. He started out talking this way, to us, for us, we who know God, we who know Christ, we understand God to be like this. He is the one from whom all are all things, and Jesus is the one through whom are all things. And I think what he's getting at here, it's a little hard because it is cryptic, but it's easier to see with Jesus. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. Something like, we stand to gain this through Him. We have a place through Him. We belong to God through Him. Something like that. It is through Him that we are going to receive all of these things. The Father, that statement is harder because it's a very vague preposition that's used in Greek here. It's a preposition that I always hate to see in a translation because it's like, oh, you know, just let's put up the lexicon and throw a dart and see if we can figure out what this word means. It's the Father is the one from whom are all things, and we to Him, we for Him, we belong to Him, we owe it all to Him, or something like that, I think is the idea. So, okay, now, I've said a number of things. Let me paraphrase what I think Paul is saying here. It's a big statement about reality. And maybe this will help you see what I've been getting at. I hope it will. The pagans think that there are many gods who will bless them. There are many lords and masters to whom they submit themselves so they can find help and blessing. But we Christians know that there is only one God, the Father, and that everything comes from Him, and we Christians belong to Him alone. And there is only one Lord and Master, Jesus the Messiah, the one man whom God has appointed to be our Master and King, and that everything that God has for us, He is giving us through what Jesus did for us. And we receive everything through Jesus and His work on our behalf. So what it is we know is that there is only one God. Forget about those idols. There is only one God, and everything comes from Him. And there is only one Master to whom we owe our allegiance, and that is the one that Jesus, that God made to be Master and King, the one that God is using to bring about everything that will come to us. Now, that's a pretty big statement. This is what Paul says he knows to be true. There is one God and one Lord. The idols are nothing. We know that there is only one source and one means to life. That source is God, and the means is Jesus, the Messiah, God's appointed Messiah. Obviously, this is not bad knowledge. What he just said here, this is good. This is true. This is rich. You can do a lot of thinking about what it is that Paul has said here. What Paul has just said is a fundamental truth. This is what we know to be true about God. That's why it is then all the more striking that he is going to go on now to say, however, that knowledge is not enough. That's not enough for us to determine what we're going to do here. As important as that is, that knowledge is not going to solve the problem for us of what to do. So he says, however, not all have this knowledge, but some, having the practice of the idol until now, eat as if the meat were sacrificed to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, so there's some key ideas here. First of all, there are some who don't have this knowledge. Now, he could be saying, Every Christian knows this to be true, but there are pagans out there who don't know this to be true. That's not what he's getting at, though, I don't think. As the argument unfolds, we can see that's not the issue. What he's saying is, there are some Christians, there are some of your brothers and sisters who have not yet gotten the idea that there is no idol. The idols are irrelevant. There's nothing behind them. They believe in God. They have looked to Jesus for salvation. But when it comes to the idols, they still, from their background and experience, they still have this sense that there's something there. They may know intellectually that there's no idol, but that's not the way they feel about it. They don't really have this knowledge in a way that has influenced the way they're thinking about things. They are accustomed to the idol. It has been their practice. They have grown up with it. They have lived with it. This is what they know. And so when they get in the vicinity of the idolatrous practices that they used to be involved with, they feel the sense that this was something bad, and they have this sense that there is this God there that they don't want to have anything to do with. They only want to deal with God the Father and Jesus, and not the gods that are behind this idol. Now, another key idea here is the phrase that Paul uses, their conscience is weak. We have to stop and think about this because our English word conscience does not quite capture the idea of the conscience in the way that Paul used it. If I were to use the phrase, my conscience is weak, you might get the idea. Maybe what you mean is, okay, in my conscience, I know that I'm not supposed to do something, but I'm weak and I sort of feel like doing it anyway, or something like that. That's not what Paul means here. The conscience here is that set of ideas and perspectives that inform my sense of what is right and wrong. It does have a relationship with what I think is right and wrong and what I ought to do. But for Paul, to have a weak conscience doesn't mean I know what's right but I don't want to do it. To have a weak conscience is to have a misunderstanding of what's right and wrong. That is, the ideas that I have that are forming my sense of what should I do and what shouldn't I do are somewhat weak. They're misinformed. In other words, Paul is going to agree that by rights, we can eat meat sacrificed to idols because there is no idol. It's no big deal. But their conscience is weak because they don't understand that. To them, to eat the meat sacrificed to the idol is to commit a sin because I am involving myself in idolatry. I am involving myself in gods that I shouldn't be involved with. That's what he means by a weak conscience here. In other words, I'm dealing with people who, from my perspective, don't have as sophisticated an understanding of what is permissible and what is not permissible as I do. And again, I would urge in this situation that Paul is not disagreeing with the ones who say that it's okay to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. He agrees with them. Ultimately, he's going to say, don't make a big deal out of it. If nothing else is at stake, just eat the meat and don't ask. But there are those who don't understand that. There are those who don't understand that they have the freedom to do that. Their understanding is weak. The set of ideas out of which they're deciding what should I do is not as strong and healthy a set of ideas as it ought to be. That's what Paul's concerned with here. How are those who know that it's okay to do it going to deal with those who think that it's not okay to do it? Okay, but food, he reminds them, I agree with you guys in Corinth, you guys are eating the meat, I agree. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither deficient if we do not eat, nor superior if we do eat. I had a few things I was going to say about that. I think I'm going to skip it. It's not that important. just the idea basically here being, look, I agree with you guys in Corinth. Whether you eat or whether you don't eat is not a big deal. And it is striking to notice that this is Paul, the Pharisaical Jew, saying that that food is not a big deal. This is Paul saying that God is ultimately not interested in the question of the ritual practices of what you eat or don't eat. That's a pretty profound statement for someone who grew up in a system where what you ate and did not eat was central to what it meant to be obedient to God. He's saying here it is not central. God doesn't care. You don't have a better relationship with God by not eating or by eating. That's not how it works. In and of itself, the food is not the issue, he's saying. But be careful that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And this is the most important word in this whole section, the idea of the stumbling block. Because this passage, I think, has often been misunderstood and applied much more strongly than Paul means it. We end up concluding that it is our obligation as Christians not to upset other people, not to offend other people, not to do anything of which somebody else might disapprove. That is not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is, I do not want to be a stumbling block for someone else. The idea of the stumbling block, the thing that I trip over, the thing that causes me to fall. In other words, a real clear picture of a stumbling block would be if here's a young believer and I spend all my time ridiculing them for being a believer and saying Christianity is stupid and nobody that's cool believes in Christianity and you've got to be a total naive idiot for believing that stuff. Now there's a real clear example of a stumbling block. I am trying to pull someone away from God and from their faith and obedience in Him. I'm trying to trip them up. And if I succeed, if I succeed in shaming them away from following God, then I have been a stumbling block. That's what Paul's concerned with in this section. That I would be conducting myself in such a way that I'm not paying any attention to the fact that I am actually enticing someone else away from God. That I am encouraging them to do what they believe is wrong. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be built up to eat the meat sacrificed to idols? Okay, notice the phrase here. I talked about this last week, dining in an idol's temple. This is one of the phrases in this section that makes some people argue that there was a practice for people to go to these dining rooms that we have archaeological evidence of in temples in Corinth, and as if they were like restaurants, where you would go there and there would be a meal served of the meat that had been sacrificed at the temple. So in other words, not only is it a question of eating the meat at the meat market, but there's actually perhaps a practice that some of the Christians in Corinth are saying, hey, we know there's no idol. Why don't we just go down to the temple and join everybody in a meal? They think it's meat sacrificed to idols. We know that it isn't. So, why not go down and have a meal? I'm still thinking about that, whether that is in fact the situation, but that this is one of those lines that people would point to as evidence of that they were actually going down and eating in the dining room at the temple. But the key idea here is that you have to picture the scenario. I have the sophistication. I know, hey, there's no idol, no big deal. But my brother, my Christian brother, I know we're having this disagreement. He thinks that this is an evil thing to do because he's accustomed to it. He's grown up feeling that being involved with this stuff is to be involved with a real God there that I shouldn't be involved with. So if by my example and my pressure, you know, that pressure of disdain and, oh, you know, you're so naive and you don't get it the way I do. If I pressure that person to join me in eating the meat, they have joined me, but they are doing something that I, in theory, am not doing. I'm doing something that I think I am free to do. They are doing something that they do not believe that they are free to do. And yet, by my example and by my social pressure, I have pushed them to do, because they don't want to be out of it. They don't want me to look at them as being naive or anything like that. They get this idea that, okay, well, maybe we can be loose about this stuff. Maybe it doesn't matter that there's idols involved in this. We can be hip and loose and sophisticated about this. That's the situation that Paul is describing. He wants them to look at the impact of what they have chosen to do on those who are misunderstanding the implications of what they're doing. So, I would point out that Paul was quite prepared in when he did things to do things that offended other people and went against what they thought ought to be done. Notice what happened when the Judaizers tried to urge that Titus, the Greek, be circumcised. Paul says, we did not submit to them for an instant. He didn't say, Titus, we don't want to offend them, so you ought to get circumcised. No, because there was a truth of the gospel at stake. These people need to be offended. These people need to be tripped up in their self-righteousness. But that's not the issue here. It's a very different issue here. The issue is, here is presumably someone who's fairly new in the faith, someone who's a little shaky in this. They're coming out of this idolatry. They've come into believing in Jesus. They're trying to figure out what this is all about. And you put them in this position where you sort of put social pressure on them to join you in your hip and sophisticated dabbling in idolatrous meat. What kind of impact is that going to have on them? He's saying. Okay. Let me then just, we're running out of time here, so let me wrap it up with a couple of comments that I want to bring out from what we've been saying here. And then hopefully there'll be a few minutes for questions if I've left something out that you wanted to hear about. Most importantly, let me say a couple of things. First of all, in the first section of what Paul talked about, this brief statement about who God is and who Jesus is. God is the one from whom are all things. Jesus as the one through whom I'm getting all things. That ought to fire us up. I mean, this is central. The idea that there is one source of life. We may not believe in other supernatural beings out there who are going to give me what I'm looking for, but we are all tempted to think that somehow There is something else out there that's really going to do it. Yeah, there's God, but there's this other stuff that's going to ultimately fulfill my life. The whole idea, either Christianity is right about this or wrong about it, but what it says is there is one God who created everything, and He is the source of every good thing, and there's no place else you can go. And if you want to know how you get that stuff, there is only one means to arrive at that stuff, because Jesus, the ruler of all, the king of all, is the one who died to make it all possible. So there's one source of life, and there's only one means by which you get it. And if you think anything else is true, you're not understanding things. So notice then, that's a powerful truth. That means, as we quickly revisit this question of truth versus love at the beginning when he talked about knowledge on the one hand and love on the other hand, there's nothing wrong with this knowledge. This knowledge that he just described is crucial and important. What he's saying that we know, the Corinthians know, this is a powerful statement about God that we could think about for a long time and get a lot out of. He's not dissing knowledge. He's not saying, oh, that's not important. That's very important, what it is he's saying about God. What he's saying, though, is that knowledge in and of itself is not enough if it is not used and considered in the light of God's ultimate values, which include love for my brother. What he's concerned about is knowledge that is used as a selfish way of getting what I think I want without thinking about the implications of what I do. Now, finally then, my hope is, I really want to emphasize this, I hope that I've been able to be clear a little bit here, at any rate, about what is at stake with the weaker brother issue in this passage. There is no biblical principle, I would argue, that says don't do anything that might bother someone. In fact, I think there are biblical principles that say there are a number of things that you ought to do that even though they will bother people. In some ways, we're called upon to bother people in a number of ways. The principle is act out of love. Seek the welfare of the people with whom I'm involved. And so, Paul is applying that principle. Seek the welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ around you as you decide how to exercise your freedom. That's what he's saying. And the situation here is very specific. The people that they're dealing with are coming out of a pagan background. They are emotionally tied up in the pagan system. They have this set of ideas and feelings that they have inherited by being a part of it. They're young believers that are kind of shaky as to what all this is about. And they have this feeling that if they were to involve themselves with this meat, that they would be defiling themselves, that they would be doing something wrong. And in that situation, mistaken though they are mistaken that they would be defiling themselves by eating this meat, because there's no idol there, it's just meat. Yet, for them to act on that, to do what they believe is wrong and defiling, would be a serious sin for them. It would be wrong of them to do that. The meat eaters in this situation, especially as we go further through the letter, we can see they're quite arrogant and cocky. They're proud of themselves that they're so sophisticated, that they understand that it's okay to eat the meat. And what they're doing is they're putting pressure on those who do not eat to eat, to say, look, we have the freedom to do this, and you guys are so naive. And by their example and by their pressure, they're setting this model that suggests to the ones who are kind of shaky here that, oh, I guess it's okay to do wrong things. I guess we don't really have to worry so much about idolatry. I guess idolatry is not such a big deal, huh? Idols are no big deal, but idolatry is a huge deal. So what is unloving in this situation is for me to act in such a way that I am communicating to someone who's still trying to sort out what it's all about, that there is nothing wrong with being cavalier about sin. My freedom consists not in the fact that there's nothing to idolatry, but I'm putting pressure on them to feel that my freedom consists of the fact that it doesn't really matter whether it's wrong or not. We can just go ahead and do it because it's kind of cool. I think this is an incredibly relevant issue to us if we understand narrowly what it is that's happening, because I see it around me all the time. There is a temptation. I feel the temptation. With knowledge comes a certain self-satisfaction that I know, I understand that it's okay to do this stuff. And in fact, there's a little bit of that attraction to kind of dabble in stuff that seems a little over the edge. You know, it's like, I'm cool enough that I can kind of dip my toe in and come back and it doesn't hurt me. Because I'm cool. I have this together. In our culture, which is so committed to so many things that are against what God is calling us to, that is so set on sensuality without limits and sexuality without limits and materialism without limits and everything without limits, it is so easy for us to get that idea, you know, I know what's going on with this stuff, so I can kind of wade in and you know, it's not getting on me. And in the process, I can end up having an impact on those who don't have the perspective that I do, that somehow it's okay to dabble in the dirt in one way or another. And I think that's the thing that Paul is urging them to consider. They have real people around them to think about the impact of what they're doing. Are you communicating that righteousness doesn't matter, that holiness doesn't matter? Now, not in theory, to hypothetical people out in the world somewhere, but to real people next to you with whom you're having a disagreement about whether it's okay to do this or not. The question is, what are you communicating to them? What are you urging them to do? That's the issue that Paul is talking about. And I think, as I look around, as I look at myself, and I look at us as a community, we are a community of people who know a lot of stuff, by and large. And so I think that I have seen in this community this temptation, perhaps more than it might show up in other places. That idea that I have freedom. I know where the boundaries are. So I can skirt right up against them. I can rub my back on the boundaries and kind of stick my finger over and say, well, yeah, see, I know. The boundary's right there. See? It's okay. See? Nothing on me. I don't know. Maybe you don't believe me, but I think we do that. And that's something that Paul's very concerned about. There are two reasons. The reason he's giving here is, what are you communicating? Are you understanding about what you might be saying to that person who's struggling with this stuff about what's right and what's wrong? Are you urging them to do what they believe to be wrong? And we have to ask ourselves that question. Am I, in fact, having that impact on real people around me? Later on, Paul is also going to raise the issue, and we'll get to that later, with the Corinthians. And why is it exactly that you're there at that boundary line? Is it maybe that you like dabbling in that stuff just a little bit more than you're indicating? And that we have to think about as well. So what I want to make clear here is, on the one hand, we are not called upon to live our lives as Christians never doing anything that we think anybody might disagree with. That is not a Christian idea, and it's no way to live. But on the other hand, we have to take seriously the fact that we have to exercise our real freedom in a way that takes into account, what am I communicating? I am trying to seek the welfare of the people around me. Is the way I am living contributing to their welfare, or is it contributing to their downfall? Whatever I believe my own freedoms to be. And that's an important question. We've gone over a little bit, but I'm going to take a minute for questions anyway. I'm sorry I rambled on. I always ramble on, but let's just take a quick minute.
I have a question about, well, I'm kind of trying to put it all together. How do you deal with kind of a moral relativity in that case? Because it kind of sounds like, okay, here's this objective reality that it's not wrong to eat the meat. Mm-hmm. But it's wrong because of this other person's understanding. It's wrong to eat the meat.
Okay.
How does that, if it's not wrong,
right?
How's it wrong?
Yeah, gotcha. Well, see, I think we have a misunderstanding about what we're against when we say we're against moral relativity or situation ethics or that sort of thing. What we're against is the idea that the ultimate principles by which we operate are somehow changeable. The moral truths by which we operate are rooted in the character of God, who does not change. But when we actually apply our moral principles to life, it is not that we have just a series of rules. In this situation, I have a rule that says you do this. We have a hierarchy of values. I mean, God created sexuality to be good, but that doesn't mean that I always ought to indulge myself sexually whenever I want. But it is good. It is good to give a cup of water in the name of Christ. This is an example that always comes to my mind. But, of course, if a guy's drowning, it's probably not the time to give him a cup of water in the name of Christ. I mean, it's situational in the sense that different situations call upon us to use different principles. So the overall principle, in the hierarchy of values I'm operating on, the one that is most important is I am seeking the welfare of others. I have freedom to eat meat, but I have a freedom to eat meat that is subject to the higher value of love. If I act for your good by not eating the meat, I haven't changed the fact that I'm free to eat it. I am still free to eat it. It's not wrong to eat it in the sense that eating that meat, there's something wrong with it. What's wrong is to do anything that I am free to do in a way that hurts someone else if I can avoid it. Does that make sense? So it's not that the morality is relative and shifting and changing all the time. It's different situations bring different principles to the front, and I order them. I'm always ordering them. It's never just one little rule that I apply. It's a whole hierarchy of principles and values that work out in a certain way in a certain situation, I'd say, which is not situation ethics. But no one who argues against situation ethics could really say in the end that our morality is not situational. I mean, of course, it depends on the situation as to what I ought to do. I mean, that's just the way life is. Okay, since I don't see a hand, I think I'm going to... Oh, there's a hand. This is the last one. Sorry, I'm to be rushing us.
Okay. I think I'd like you to clarify what you meant when you said it's not really important that we say that Jesus is God, because... I think what comes to my mind when I hear that is that, well, maybe like the same thing as what you said. Jesus has been given authority by God, and so we must follow his commandments, and mm-hmm. he is the way to eternal life. So what are you meaning when you say
okay.
it's not really important?
I didn't say it's not important that we say that Jesus is God. That's okay. not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we have misread the New Testament into thinking that its primary purpose is to be constantly reinforcing the idea that Jesus is God. What I'm saying is that the intent of the New Testament most of the time is to be reinforcing the idea that Jesus is master, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is the one through whom I am saved and to whom I owe my obedience. And in fact, God is ruling through him. Okay? That's what the apostles keep saying over and over again. That's the principle that I face. That's the issue I face in my life, is who's master in the end? So all I'm saying is that because of church history, we have gotten the idea that the most important thing that I must do is to battle for the truth that Jesus is God. And what I'm saying is it's quite possible to battle for the truth that Jesus is God and yet not really have gone far enough yet, because the issue isn't the metaphysics of God. You don't get saved by having the metaphysics of God right. You get saved by believing in Jesus as the source of life and submitting to him in faith as the one who truly represents what God wants me to do. He speaks for God. That's the issue I must face. So now what I say, so it doesn't matter whether you believe Jesus is God or not. No, the truth that God became a man in Jesus seems to me that truth is central to, for instance, why the cross makes sense and that sort of thing. I'm not saying it's not an important truth. I'm just saying when we come to a statement like this that talks about there's one Lord Jesus Christ, what we tend to do is say, oh yeah, that says Jesus is God, and then we move on. We haven't really gotten to the heart of it yet. What he's saying is, no, there is one to whom I owe my allegiance. That's what he's saying. And yes, he's God, but even more significantly, in a sense, he is a man who, when he speaks, I must listen. I think that's what he's getting at. Okay, thank you. Sorry to keep us late.